Okay, Brad's not here, so I want to just deviate from the path. I wanted to do Anabaptist preaching and Haddon Robinson's chapter 4 today, but since Brad's not here and those are key elements, I thought we'd just go off the page here. And I don't want to say wing it, because I've planned a little bit and had it up my sleeve, but we're just going to deviate from the scheduled path here. I do want to hear about your sermon critiques, if you could. I wanted to mention a couple things. I have a handout from John Stott, and I wanted to show you a couple of websites and tell you about an interesting experience. Can we pray? Could one of you pray for us?
Thank you for the amazing work that you're doing. Most of people, thank you for allowing us to be here today once again. I ask that we receive the things that we're learning. I ask that Ruben is able to give it to us as it should be given, and just everything that he pours into us, I ask that you give back to him. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. Nice prayer. I was in Washington, D.C. over the weekend, a musical thing to do, take care of down there, and I was riding back yesterday, and I caught somebody. I thought it was Adrian Rogers. I don't know if you know him. He's a Baptist preacher. He has a distinctive timbre to his voice, and I thought, well, wait, this guy's quoting Mother Teresa or one of the saints or something like that. That's not him. And as I kept listening, I thought, no, it's not the person I thought it was, who I believe is Adrian Rogers. Maybe I have that wrong. But it turned out it was William Casey. He was a Catholic priest. And what I've found more and more, like riding around, is there's kind of like a, I don't know what you call it, Catholic fundamentalism, kind of rabid Catholicism. And he sounded like a kind of a fire, not a fire-breathing Baptist preacher, but he just didn't sound like my image of a Catholic. He held forth for like 45 minutes, I think, in this message. And it got down to what was his sermon at the end of the day. It was a lot of really kind of stern moralizing about how you would, Roman Catholics don't have the notion of eternal security. You know, you're not ever completely secure in your salvation unless you've gone to confession and been absolved of what they think of the cardinal sins. And so he was really letting them have it. And I was surprised. I was surprised on a couple of levels, because it just didn't seem Catholic to me at all. It sounded like you just got some guy on the radio letting everybody have it about how morally corrupt society was. But then it turned out to be a Catholic. And I was just startled. Anyway, I hope what you're doing with this like listening assignment is beginning to catch sermons here and there and just think about them critically and how they're presented. This guy, I would say, Casey, was clearly articulate, wonderful gift of gab. He was monotonous in the sense that he rarely changed his tone. It stayed the same throughout the entire message while I was driving. It never went up, went down, slowed down, or sped up. I thought some modulation would really help. I thought the amount of ground he was covering morally was just overwhelming. I mean, at the end of the day, he thought, well, everything's wrong everywhere, especially in me, and you didn't get any sense of focus on that level. At the same time, I felt he did many things right, and particularly seemed to be, for all those delivery issues, an engaging speaker. Something carried over to a good, firm voice. He had a level of sincerity that came through, and he was never padding his sermon. That's the thing that always drives me crazy, when I think the person really doesn't have anything to say. If anything, this was the guy who had too much to say. Maybe Haddon Robinson's point that sermons aren't lost because for want of a point, but because of making too many points. I thought that's where he came out.
What
channel? This ETWN, is that it? It's like a Catholic media. It's sort of the answer of Roman Catholicism to like maybe Trinity Broadcasting or something like that. And you do find the hardcore on there. It's just fascinating. It was AM, and I was out in Western Ohio driving back late last afternoon and thought, Well, this is interesting. I'll listen to this and make it my contribution to our discussion of critical listening. A Catholic sermon. Try to find, if you can find that, EWTN, get a Catholic sermon. It might be really interesting for you. Nick, what's that?
That's the one. Well, I didn't do a connection, but I took it.
You did a Catholic sermon. There's just a lot that has left me thinking about. We quote the scriptures, of course. That's our final authority. That's not the final word on authority in the Catholic Church. You have the idea of the ecclesiastical authority, the tradition of the Church, the authority of the Church. So you're drawing quotations and a power. Your argument is authoritarian in a different sense. And so I'm going to ponder this one. I'm going to listen to some more Catholic sermons and see. I wonder what the state of Catholic homiletics is at this point. Anyway, what did you listen to? This brings up such a fascinating question for me. I'm not a Roman Catholic. I've been around it. Where I became a Christian, there were a lot of Catholic Christians around. Let's go into a couple things. You and I both identified the sermon as deductive or maybe authoritarian, but it is interesting because in the one you heard and the one I heard, we didn't have a main text. So it couldn't really exactly be deductive, but it was authoritative in the sense that this was the priest or the bishop giving the message, speaking in the name of the Church. So I said it did have an authoritarian tone. These were authoritative pronouncements. He was not asking you to consider the points. He was laying it out and telling you the way it was, and there wasn't anything like a rhetorical question that couldn't be answered. Obviously, do it my way. so isn't that peculiar? And no main scriptural passage. There was a level of sophistication that I found, even in spite of the authoritarian tone of it, I found a relief because I felt this is a person who clearly was well studied. Back in the days of medieval Catholicism, I suppose I've heard village priests often weren't terribly well educated. They bumbled their way through enough Latin and got through things. I think a modern Catholic priest is generally a pretty well educated person who's gone to seminary and dedicated themselves to the task. So the question for me would be, is the congregation, the Catholic congregation, up to it, or do they sit and disengage? They expect it to use terms and language and discuss concepts they don't really get, or are they hanging on it, really enjoying the message? That one intrigues me a lot. One of the things you have in Catholicism that you don't have in Protestantism, remember Luther kind of ends up changing things in the Reformation, but in Roman Catholicism, the very heart of worship, the very heart of what you're doing when you come together is that the priest has the power to administer sacraments, and that's the Mass. And you know all this from your other classes, but people go to church to participate in the sacraments. And the homily wasn't considered that big of an element of it, the preaching. Now, there are great Catholic preachers through history and things, and not to overstate this case. But the idea then when you get to Luther, well, the sharing of the word is the breaking of the bread. And so the sermon for a Lutheran or a Calvinist or many Protestant traditions, that's the heart of the Sunday morning. In a sense, it almost begins to diminish the rest of worship, at least in the past, because what you came to church for was the sermon. That's when you got down to business. That's why everybody arrived. So I'm wondering how that stands now in Roman Catholicism. You heard a preacher. I heard one. I said the guy I heard was given a long Lenten talk. I mean, it would have tried a lot of people's patience, I think, just to listen to that long of a sermon. But isn't that intriguing? I'm not all that knowledgeable about it, and I want to look into it. It seems like most the masses I've gone to, the homily was a short thing, 10 minutes long. It was usually on a scriptural passage, but it was short and usually well done. Often as an evangelical sitting there, no objection, good word, thank you. you can say amen. But this got long, the complication. You say the indivisible Trinity. Now, we get that theologically. I mean, God is a one being, three persons. You can't break the Trinity into three in the sense of they are one being. And that's complex and very mind-boggling. But what was the point about the indivisible Trinity? You say that Jesus is the agency of creation, but there must be some reason he's making that point. I'm not sure how that entirely works, because I don't know that I think the old Catholic cathedrals of Europe had pulpits and things like that, and people spoke from them, but so often you see that, once again, this distinction in worship, Catholic to Protestant, was that the altar in a lot of architectures was the centerpiece of the church building, because that's where the Mass was effected. And as I understand it, the Episcopalians and perhaps the Anglicans too made a big deal of the fact that they didn't have an altar. They had a Lord's table, and for some reason it could not be connected to the wall behind it or something like that. And so it was in a way to step one step away from Roman Catholicism. Of course, that's an old tension in the Episcopal Church, and I only experienced one part of it, so it could probably be said differently. But the masses I've been to, usually the homily's been delivered from right around that altar table. And nobody goes into a pulpit. Or I think I was in a church in South America where a bishop came out to a lectern and preached. But very interesting.
And then his role path, I don't know if it's a picture of Mary or something. It's like a picture.
Really?
Like sitting right there, like in his chest part.
I'll be interested to look this up. You say you're not sure it's Catholic. I suppose the other candidates would be some sort of Eastern Orthodox.
See? Yeah, I don't know. Because I read some of the review and someone asked, was like, are they in accordance with Rome? So I was like, okay.
It gets very complicated in Catholicism, because of course you have Eastern Orthodoxy, which is not Roman Catholicism, but you have Eastern rites within the Catholic communion, so they do things that are similar. They can do certain services like they do in the Eastern churches. They actually have an Anglican rite too, I think. They can do it like the Anglicans do it. So it fools you. You're looking at Catholicism, but you think it's Orthodoxy and or Anglicanism. Well, Angie, that's really interesting. We need to get more sophisticated about Catholic preaching in this class. I'm very curious about it. You know, I think I'll get Brad and Zach to listen to some Catholics here and see what we can add up and understand about it. But the differences are intriguing. This is beginning to ring a bell with me with Jack Hiles and Hammond, Indiana. Isn't he kind of, this is one of the flagship congregations, I think, for kind of like the independent fundamental Baptist movement. And they run a Bible college in Tennessee. I think I met a woman in California who actually grew up in this and was telling me a lot about it. This name now suddenly is connecting with a group there. And they were pretty hardcore, as I recall, kind of authoritarian. But intriguing. I'm fascinated that the scriptural, you know, that there's... Obviously, expository preaching can be just completely deductive. Somebody reads a passage and draws points out of it. I think that has its place, but its time and place, and that people like another approach, an inductive approach, some narrative, things like that at times. But what surprises me here is both with the Catholic one and with this one, there weren't main texts. At all. They're kind of a message in search of a text. It's very interesting to find out about the education level and think about that. People can fool you. If they're trying to appeal to a certain kind of congregation or listener, they can turn it on. If they don't do it well and don't come across as sincere, then it looks bad. For them, I mean, people say that this guy drops all the G's off his words and sounds like he's one of us, country kind of guy, but he's not. He's clearly something else. He's pandering to us, and that can backfire for people badly. But it'd be very interested to see kind of whether he is that way, or he's just turning it on the way a politician might be trying to adapt themselves regionally to an audience, or, you know, in this case, to a congregation. I can only think of one. I'm trying to think. Can you think of any passages in Scripture that refer to spiders?
Well, that's another thing. Like the example of, nobody says there's a great menagerie in the Bible, and the donkey, the Baal, and the crop, and the conquered crew. And okay, example of that. And I'll talk about the spider. And I immediately, I don't remember ever reading or having that idea. I never looked. I made a suit about it. I never did look to see it.
Look at that. I don't know. Can you get? You can't get online right now, can you? There, I think there is a proverb about a spider. Can this? What's that? Like spiders are, you know, they can be out in the field, or they can weave a web in a palace. You know, they can get anywhere. You know, seems like there's something rumbling around the back of it. I've never taken special note of it, but you can find spiders anywhere. You know, one of the things I was thinking about is we talked about too with this is he has a metaphor, of course, with his spider thing, and it was pretty consistent, I think, the way he works, but. You know what a metaphor is, right? That's very effective to use a lot of metaphors in speaking, but you can strain them if you go too many different directions with metaphors. It's making a comparison to something. I suppose a simile is a type of metaphor using like or as, but I think the question of saying, well, a person is like a donkey, or a church is like a battleship. I mean, these are metaphors. If you start mixing metaphors, the so-called mixed metaphor can be comedic. If you get too many metaphors, particularly canned metaphors, and they start working against one another, you know, that's the straw that took the cake. You know, instead of the straw that breaks the camel's back or taking the cake. So using canned metaphors and mixing them, you come up with comedic mixed metaphors. But one of the things I was going to say was, one organizing thing people do in public speaking is extended metaphors. Do you remember that from public speaking class? What an extended metaphor is when you take the metaphor and keep drawing out the elements of the metaphor. So you don't just say, well, Satan, that spider, and leave it at that. You begin to draw out the elements of his spiderish existence and behavior, and you end up with an extended metaphor like this gentleman has, Hiles has, and it can be very effective. It's memorable. When people start doing that, so that you start saying, you know, the church is like a baseball team, and the catcher is this person, and the, you know, the first baseman's the deacon, and the outfielders are the, you know, the people preparing the fellowship meal, or, you know, whatever it is. I mean, it could be pretty hokey in a way, but extended metaphors, if they don't get silly, can be really effective ways of organizing content. If they get silly, then all the 14-year-olds are going to say, "Oh yeah, and the, you know, the dog out in the parking lot, he's the, you know, the bat boy." And the, you know, they just start playing with it too much. They'll lose your point. But extended metaphors are interesting, and Hiles apparently had one there. Not a bad approach. So how's it working for you? Listening critically, is it working well?
I think it is. I'm slowly, I can even improve my critical listening skills, but I think it's working. Like I said, you just want to progress and be able to, you know, pick out, you know, different ways of describing them and identifying. You know.
Well, remember the idea here is not just to be critical, but to be critical constructively. We're listening to people so that we learn what sermons are made of, what presentations are effective, and which ones we want to grow beyond. And of course, everybody is at a place. That's the wonderful thing about homiletics, I think, and public speaking in general, is that you can always improve. And so you have to become more tolerant of people who are at different levels. So I'm not trying to turn you into cynics with this. I'm trying to turn you into critical listeners who can think constructively. As I've gotten older, I've learned, well, I've done this a whole lot more than people younger than me. So I have a real range of tolerance. And so that's, so says the 35-year-old. I've heard this, you know, and I'll cut them some slack. I think that sermon will change by the time he's 50 or maybe even older. Can I get your...
I don't see what we get.
Oh, okay. Well, I can get it.
It's fine.
So working for you, Angie? The assignment?
It sort of is. It's a little... for me, it's a little hard because I'm not really good at whether it be positive or stuff like that will, like, I'm always, like, critiquing in the worst way.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard for me to sit there and not find everything that's wrong, but to just honestly enjoy the sermon,
mm-hmm.
than just seeing what could be improved and what I would take. So I find myself like, well, that's wrong. He said that. He shouldn't have did that. And so it's kind of hard. And I don't know, like, it's just me assuming. Like, I feel like Brad and Brad and Zach have a more handle on, like, because they know, like, I don't know speakers, so I'm on YouTube trying to find things, and it's like, it's me longer to find something that's actually, so I don't just watch one. I end up watching 15 minutes of something, and I'm like, no. And, like, end up, like, so it's kind of...
Look for terms like best sermons, things like that, and try to evaluate places.
Celebrities. I'm trying to. I did like one celebrity. I'm trying to do others, and then probably at the end do like two more. But like when I do stuff like that, it's like giving me T.D. Jakes and Joyce Myers and those people.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want that.
Yeah, and I'd like you to get some of those people in the mix, but it's not. I wouldn't want us to spend all our time on that because. Lots of people go to other kinds of churches and hear other kinds of messages. I'd like you to throw the net out there and catch as many different types of sermons as you can. I'm really happy you got to a Catholic one, for example. And let's work that way. The idea is, though, I'm not trying to... Don't let it get destructive. We don't, want to bear false witness against anybody, and B, let's assume the best, unless we get somebody to think, well, that was a real charlatan delivering a real phony baloney message. I mean, I don't want to deny that you could run into that, but I said, well, assume this person had a message and that it might have been more effective in its context because of who they were, saying what they were, when they were, where they were, than can possibly come across when it's abstracted and put in an electronic format where you don't know what's going on and how people are receiving it. It's hard enough even if you're panning an audience, or a congregation in this case. They may look like they're engaged, or it might just be a good videographer who knows how to avoid the person who's asleep and, reading their bulletin or, staring out the window and only focuses on the person who's sitting in the front row who's earnestly shaking their head and taking notes. But it's so hard to tell exactly how well it's coming across or who it's speaking to in a given congregational context. But keep going with it. I really think it's probably the most important thing you'll do in this class is get more sophisticated week by week as to how you're hearing this and evaluating content and delivery.
Are we going to have, you did say we're going to have midterm, right?
Yeah, it'll be based on Haddon Robinson's book mostly and the handouts I give you. I wanted to point out a couple things to you that were interesting. One website that I wanted you to perhaps see. I came across two that I wanted to show you. Bring these up. One is the site eHomiletics, and it's run by the Evangelical Homiletics Society out of Moody Bible Institute. They have an institute every year, like an annual preaching conference. And it looks to me like they publish in PDF form one of the main papers from each year. And so I found some really interesting stuff there. I haven't had time to read it, but I thought these will be interesting because they're first class kind of presentations to peers, to other preachers. So these are people who are going to be listened to carefully. And for example, I found one from the 2010 conference on divorce, I think it was something like divorcing the iPod from the sermon, and it was talking about this very thing we just brought up, is it sounds like a good idea to put a sermon in electronic format and put it out on the web, but removed from its context, you could be doing something that's maybe not going to work the way you think. And I thought, I want to get back to that particular one. Let's look at this site, eHomiletics. The Evangelical Homiletics Society. And here's their site. and they talk about their thing. I went up here to papers and clicked on that. All right, they must have it down for some reason. Anyway, if you click on this papers, you'll get the various conference. Well, wait, this is what I was looking at. Yeah, here we see the papers that are published. From Pulpit to iPod, Disconnecting Preaching from Worship. And you see that this is from a fellow Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Vancouver. It gives you an abstract and gives us, I think, what will amount to a 12-page article here on it. So it's really not a bad site at all. You'll find that there's both preaching.com and preaching.org and preaching.net, I think. Let's look at preaching.org. I have an article from this group that I want you to see today. This isn't a bad site. It's kind of run by one person, but he's not a person without credentials. Kenton C. Anderson, professor of homiletics at Axe Seminaries of Trinity Western University in British Columbia and president of Northwest Baptist Seminary, puts this out and he invites comments and things like that. Well, I just think it's a very interesting site. It's a group of five seminaries that have teamed up through Trinity to offer degrees and things like that. And what I like about it is he makes his points and then people leave comments and argue with him on this. One of the ones I got was I wanted to look at today, and I'll have one for Brad from this site, is this one. Best PowerPoint Practices for Preaching. And what I wanted to ask you, first of all, do you ever listen to sermons in your church where PowerPoint's used routinely, and how does it work for you if you do?
Not
in use, huh?
No, yeah, like rarely. No, basically almost never, but rarely will PowerPoint be used. When PowerPoints are used, I don't know. I mean, I see the, for me personally, visual, I don't need visuals to keep me, I don't know if that's part of the main thing about it, to keep people engaged or the visual, especially younger ones, a visual aid helps them. For me, it doesn't necessarily mean I can go and just listen to someone talking. I mean, it doesn't do much for me, I don't think.
One of the things that you'll read, and it's kind of a commonplace, I think, in preaching books, is we've become a visual culture. You know, people are bombarded with TV, movies, you know, they're watching whatever, you know, video format on their phone to their tablet to what have you, and that the idea of sitting and listening to people without visuals is a skill that's lost, and the younger you are, the more likely it is to be lost on you. I'm not sure that's true. I'm still, my mind is not made up on the validity of that point. But a lot of places you go, including our chapel, you're going to see a message that's interrupted with a video clip or has a PowerPoint up behind them. You say you don't need it much. I don't know, does it turn you off when you see it?
Oh, I mean, like, I can listen to a speaker with. I'm a person that gets distracted easily when it comes to stuff like that. Like, I'll turn the preacher out and I'll be staring at the words. So for me, it's not good. So I tend to prefer no PowerPoint and just listen to the words that they're saying. And I didn't grow up with PowerPoint, so It does nothing really for me.
I don't know what the polls will say on this when we look at them, as to how the average believer sitting in the average church feels about it. My guess is that it's a growing idea. People have a projector up there. They're projecting. You know, a lot of churches, especially evangelical churches, at this point have are putting up screens for singing praise choruses and things like that. So I'm assuming PowerPoint gets used a fair amount. LCF, where I'm a pastor, our lead pastor uses PowerPoint quite a bit. He'll often put his scriptural text up there, and then he'll maybe often have some pictures. So we use it just to spice some things up. I don't know if it works for me or not. It can, My problem with it, and I've teach this in public speaking, of course, is that it's it breaks a certain kind of magic that exists between a speaker who's really engaging a group of people and the audience or the congregation at this point. In other words, eye contact and the sense that you're being talked to really directly, that's a bond that's happening, that happens naturally between human beings. And I don't know that we'll ever change as human beings in this regard. It seems to me to be a very foundational human experience, that level of communication, and you're trying to recreate that standing in front of people. It gets problematic if the room's deep and dark and you're far away, if the speaker's up on a stage or something like that, then they're working against certain barriers there that are going to allow the congregation to disengage. Well, it seems to me you combine that then with a visual image behind a person, and you're going to be really working against yourself, that people will be disengaging from the speaker and focusing on the PowerPoint. And the result for me is not good. I recommend really highly if you use PowerPoint, and I believe you'll see one of the points here, at the very bottom of the page, going dark. Sometimes the best screen is a dark screen. Slides are not essential. It can be powerful to focus attention on a particular quotation or graphic element by having the screen go dark before and after the projection. But I think that's understatement. I would say that perhaps a very tasteful use of PowerPoint would probably be to put it up blanket. And so it's there when it makes its point, but at that point it's blanked, and then the speaker, or the preacher in this case, once again demands really, or establishes attention. No, the focus is here, not there. Particularly if that person becomes a little silhouette beside a big screen that's bright and glowing, I feel they're working against themselves in terms of holding the audience's or the congregation's attention. The other point would be scripture. And I want you to consider the possibility that a scripture that you read and a scripture that you hear will be processed differently. Now, think about it. It's very common, one of our churches, almost an act of piety. You bring a Bible to church, and when the pastor announces his text, you dutifully get there. And hopefully don't embarrass yourself if you can't find like Obadiah or Habakkuk or something, you know, when you're looking for it. But chances are they're not preaching from that. And then you read along. I've recommended many times to students to not read along, to listen and just engage it orally. There's something about putting something in a book and reading it, having it on your lap. It objectifies it. Excuse me, if you don't mind me taking this. It makes it a thing. It pulls it back under your control for dissection. I think that's wonderful in a Bible study, but in preaching, I wonder sometimes if you disengaged and just listened, as if you were one of those very first believers who had Paul up front, a scripture reading or reading a letter from Paul, and you didn't have a copy of it to take home and dissect or look at on your own terms. I think you'll find it comes alive. They talk about this somewhat in the history of religions, that there was orality was a big deal. When you received all your religious information directly from the storyteller up front, who could embellish it, make sounds, act it out, and, you know, say you were in a real, you know, kind of like the old village setting with a fire, and the elders were telling you the story, you didn't have this book, you know, well, I'll take it home and evaluate that on my own, you know, back in my hut, I'll decide what I think about that. No, you had to kind of receive it directly and immediately from someone who believed it and was communicating it to you. And I just think, even putting a scripture text up, I say try it. Try it when you may find it's a very interesting experience not to read along, but to insist on, I'm going to hear it, and I'm going to just receive it, and I'm going to take it in that way and not double check. People will wonder why you're doing it that way, but tell them I told you should try it. You might find it a very interesting experiment. Down here, he has a this. I think this is a pretty good idea. At least he brings it up. And he talks about PowerPoints. He says, a few words, striking images. That's good. I don't like it when somebody puts their outline up on the PowerPoint. That really doesn't help as a prop. Or they put up words that are of no particular value. I should be able to hear them. It might distract me. It is hard to handle complex material by means of an oral medium. In that sense, you can make PowerPoint can process complex things, but also, if you spend all your time creating a PowerPoint, you'll find you're distracting yourself. You're not putting your time into the sermon the way you ought to. You're spending too much time as a technician coming up with a complicated PowerPoint. You may find that even though it's clear to you that you put it together in a PowerPoint and organized a complex set of ideas, that it's still too complex for a congregation to digest. There's a term I meant to tell you about called death by PowerPoint. I hand out an essay or a couple of essays that were used that term in my public speaking class, and they come from early on in the new millennium, that people were overusing PowerPoint, and the result was it was an information glut and it was killing presentations. Bad presentations were dressed up with PowerPoint, but they were still bad presentations. He goes down through this, and then he has the 10-20-30 rule, the very last point on the second page here. And Kawasaki is not a preacher. He points that out. Somebody really, if you go back into this article at preaching.net, somebody really takes him to task for this and said, oh, well, my church uses PowerPoint all the time. It really depends. It just depends how well it's done. If it's done well, it works. And he even said that the 10-20-30 rule was a rule meant to be broken. You know, so it may be a good place to orient yourself, but then all rules were destined to be broken. This one was one of them. And the fellow, our man here, Nelson, is that his name? No, Kenton Anderson, agreed. He said, well, yeah, these are the kind of rules that are made to be broken. Guy Kawasaki suggested a 10-20-30 rule when dealing with slides. He says you should use no more than 10 slides, no more than 20 minutes, and no less than 30-point fonts. That might be good advice for us. Fonts are important, and font size, of course, depend entirely on the size of the room. For example, in our classrooms, I can usually go down to 24 and not have any problem. Remember, serifs and non-serif fonts really affect things. The serif fonts are very useful. Serifs are the little curly cues on the ends of letters, like this. If you do an N, that would be a serif, that would be a serif. Those are meant to guide the eye to the next letter. And so when you're reading on paper, serifs are very effective. But apparently the exact opposite is true in electronic environments. They use non-serif fonts. So instead of an N with a curly Q here, they would have an Arial font. It would look like that. But apparently it bogs you down when you're reading an electric screen, electronic screen up front. So that was one thing I wanted to show you. Here's another article I want you to look at, and we'll talk about this. We'll get this to Brad. I want to talk about this a little bit Wednesday when we talk about Anabaptist preaching and do our chapter from Haddon Robinson. This comes from Zenos. Zenos is a big church here in Columbus. At one time, anyway, they had a tremendous ability to be a seeker-oriented church and to work with it well. Work with unbelievers well. And they run a big summer institute. There's a pretty strong commitment to continuing education. But they have quite a site for preaching and teaching and what they would like in their program. You can find it over here in the faceted links over to the right, Zenos classes and things like that. Now, what this reading I've given you is taken from John Stott's book, Between Two Worlds, which is a good book, but dated, because it was written about 1980 and never really updated, on how to prepare a sermon. And I feel like this is a really good sheet. We're talking about the sermons you'll do, the Easter sermons, and I think look at this for that, for looking for overall guides, just for a moment here. Choose your text. Is best to rely on expository book studies for a steady diet for your people. This ensures they will get the whole counsel of God. But then look, however, the following may be occasions for special sermons, special calendar occasions, Christmas, Easter. special external circumstances which are in the public mind. That would be sort of national news, the missing jet airliner, the seizing of Crimea. Those are the things that are in our news now. It might be dangerous to get into some of the political territory. It might end up being more about political opinions than the Bible, but things are on people's minds. Special needs discerned by the preacher or others. This congregation feels really beat up. Perhaps a child died in the congregation or something, or it's an aging, or the community's suffering. Truths which have especially inspired the preacher. But you're on that top one, Easter. That makes it easy when you're looking for calendar events. I showed you already, he has to meditate on the text. I've already given you a handout on that. Do you remember that? He had all the, or did I just read it to you? No, I think I gave it to you on a handout about the nectar and the, he had a strained list, lengthy list of metaphors talking about that. And then other things that Haddon Robinson would agree with totally. Isolate the dominant thought, arrange your material to serve the dominant thought. And then what I think is very interesting about Stott's particular approach is, he said when you're organizing a sermon, he organizes the body of the sermon and he writes the introduction and conclusion only after the body of the sermon is written. He says otherwise you will be pounding the scriptures into your ideas. You'll be kind of creating an eisegesis situation. And so he said write the body of the sermon and then figure out how to introduce it and then figure out how to conclude it. I've never worked that way. I've often just started in a linear fashion. Maybe my brain has done that for me a little bit on automatic pilot, but I'm impressed with it as an idea. Not to write your introduction first, otherwise you'll be forcing the scriptures into the channel you've already predetermined for them. So look at that number 5 on this, and I think it's a good handout. And that comes from xenos.org in their website. So, Wednesday, Haddon Robinson chapter 4, Anabaptist preaching, the introductory chapter written by David Greiser, and I want to look at this John Stott handout just a little bit more when Brad's here. Any questions? I'll let you know about the midterm. I haven't written this, so this is the first time I've taught this class, so I'll let you know what's going on later.